Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all of your good gifts to us. Thank you for bringing us together this morning to encourage one another in godliness and to study your word and to worship you. We pray that you would teach us today, that you would give us encouragement from your word and strengthen us to encourage one another and to live godly for your glory. We pray you'd guide our thoughts now as we study and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began thinking on the subject of contentment. We did a general overview of that very broad topic last week, talking about how contentment is possible for Christians, a unique form of contentment, something more than the world can attain for Christians, and that it's a worthwhile goal. But we talked about how it's not an easy thing to accomplish. Paul called it a secret. Someone pointed out during the discussion time in Philippians, I have learned the secret, he said in Philippians 4. If you were here last week, you probably had an opportunity during the week for your determination to be challenged on the subject of contentment. I know that I had a few of those in the week. Just like any other week, except I was thinking about them this time. I'm like, oh, I'm supposed to be content. What am I doing wrong here? So we thought about it last week in a very general way. And we talked about three typical strategies that people use to try and find satisfaction in life. These are just general things that people do. This is not the list of things you need to be doing necessarily. Some people, or sometimes we all do all of these. Sometimes we seek satisfaction through getting what we want. If I can just get what I want enough of the time, surely that will make me feel satisfied. So I'll just strive and try to get it. Sometimes we seek satisfaction by complaining and whining about what we don't like, either not having something we want or having something we don't want. And we think if we whine about this enough or complain or do something to make God or someone else notice, then God or someone else will fix this for us and then we'll be content. And sometimes we take a more rational sort of view and recognize that there are going to be ups and downs in life, and we just try to think about the good things and not focus our minds on the bad things and try to become content by setting our mind on one and not the other. Now, the last of those is much more productive than the first two, but all three of those are essentially natural. Any human being can do any of those. You don't have to be a Christian to try to be positive in your thinking or to fix your mind on good things in the short term. So those things are all a part of this world system. I'm not saying that you should not do that last one. It's just that that's not enough if you're a Christian. There is a distinctly Christian form of contentment. There's something more if you're a believer. And we can do something and attain something that the world cannot know. It's difficult. It's a secret. It challenges us. Not every Christian can do this or does do this, but we all could. And so we seek the biblical Jesus, we learn to trust him and be content in him, and then we don't need short-term good things to fix our minds on. And we noted that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that he was well content with weakness and insults and distresses and persecutions. Now, only a genuine believer who is walking in faithfulness can be well content with those things. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what my retirement account's doing. It doesn't matter about any of these short-term benefits that everybody thinks, if I get that, then I'll be content. I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions. He's saying, you don't have to have something good in this world to fix your mind on, because you have the Lord, and you have an eternal future that is good, and you can fix your mind on him and on your future in him and be content in whatever kind of service he calls you to, even when it includes those hard things that he mentioned. So it's possible, but it's difficult. Now, last time we focused on that very general overview, and today we want to be a lot more specific, And we're going to be dealing with one particular obstacle for a Christian if we're trying to attain this uniquely Christian form of contentment. There's something potentially standing in your way, and that potential obstacle is your own desires. The things that you desire can often interfere with your ability to find satisfaction in life. You know, just to put it in the vernacular, you want stuff. And sometimes you want that stuff really bad. And it can be any category. It's different from person to person. You may fix on resources. You want resources. That's what a lot of people chase after, even in the church, you know. Better job, better house, better car, add a boat to the mix, whatever is on your list. You know, you want stuff. Maybe your stronger desires are in the realm of relationships. You want this kind of thing. You want this relationship with this person. You want this stuff going on. You know, maybe it's pleasures. You want to be able to pursue certain pleasures and enjoy them and live your life that way. You've got this mindset, I need these things, and you want it really bad. You know, maybe it's certain blessings from God. Maybe it's ministry opportunities. I've known lots of guys in the ministry who couldn't find contentment because they had these expectations about how the church they serve needs to be, about how their personal ministry needed to flourish in a certain way, and being denied that, they could not be content. So it can be something like that. Any kind of desire, you want it, and you don't have it. So now what happens? You want specific things for your family, and you might not be getting those things. You want specific things for your work, and your work might not be going that way. You want specific things for your free time, and there's some obstacle in the way, and you can't do that. And so what do? If you're not able to attain what you want, and you want it really bad, it might be hard to be satisfied with life. Well, having strong desires is a potential obstacle to contentment, but having strong desires is part of how God made you. So there has to be a solution to this. It's not because sin came into the world that you had the capacity to want something. It is God himself who gave you an appetite for all sorts of things. It's God who gave you taste buds so that you could delight in your favorite foods. The desires are not evil, necessarily. It's a normal part of existence. We have to deal with it. Because if you're going to be content, you've got to learn to be content while you want stuff that you don't have. And desires can potentially lead you into misery and keep you from being able to enjoy the blessings that God has given you, keep you from being able to fix your mind on the eternal blessings that are coming so that you could delight in weakness and distress. So that's what we're going to think about this morning. Contentment and desire, and how those things are related to each other, and how believers can be content even as we have strong desires that remain unfulfilled. Now, I want to start by thinking about the nature of the problem, because it's no small problem. This is a big deal. And we find on the pages of Scripture lots of examples. I had to just pick, so I picked two. And the first one is in Genesis 30, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to give you a couple of people to think about who were not able, at least for a time, to deal with this issue of having strong desires, not able to deal with that well, and had some sad results, sad consequences. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. This is in the middle of the story of all of the tribes of Israel. And Rachel saw that her rival wife was having children, and she wasn't having children herself. And it says in beginning verse 1, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' She said, here is my maid, Bala. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So this was the ancient strategy for surrogate motherhood, you know, the maid and her be there at the birth, and you could count that one as yours. It was that kind of an adoption thing, and that's what she suggested as a solution. Now, the statement that Rachel makes to Jacob is an expression of desire that is out of control. Give me children, else I die. This is life-consuming desire. Now, desire in itself is not necessarily ungodly. But for Rachel, this one had become a significant driving force in her life, and it wasn't being fulfilled, and she became completely unreasonable. I mean, that statement is just beyond anything that could be called rational. Jacob doesn't have the authority over this, which he immediately pointed out to her. But because of her reaction to this unfulfilled desire, her life became more miserable. Her relationship with her husband was strained. His anger burned against her when she said that. You know, this was not a pretty scene. And this desire for something good had become an idol in her heart. Now, the family situation is already a mess. You know, you got Laban setting it all up at the beginning, but she has a rival wife who is also her sister. That's a mess already, right? This is a significant part of her problem, is the whole family thing is just a mess. But to try to get what she wants, she actually creates for herself another rival. Go into my maid, and I'll call that one mine. We'll do the adoption thing through her. And now she's got a maid who feels superior to her because the maid has borne children and she hasn't. And it just gets worse. She just made this dysfunctional family more dysfunctional by creating another rival. The misery went on for years. God later granted her children. She died giving birth to the second of them. You know, she never apparently thought God may be preventing me from dying early by denying me children. She just thought, give me children or I die. So there's one example of desire out of control. Desiring contentment not coming together like they're supposed to. King Saul of Israel is our second example that I chose from the scripture. You can turn to 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 6. We'll look at three things with Saul. This first one, after Saul had led the Israelites to a military victory over the Philistines became committed. And they brought the whole army into Israel to fight against Saul. And it was a big army, and Israel is significantly outnumbered, and the people are trembling. And in 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 6, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, and cliffs, and cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people following him, with all of the people following him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, Saul's actions are a significant violation of Old Testament law. He was not a priest. You had to be descended from Aaron to be a priest. He wasn't qualified. Only priests are supposed to make sacrifices. But you notice the pronouns if you read this passage carefully. You know, why have you done that? Well, the people were scattering from me. It's all about me. This was Saul's consistent desire. I have to be elevated among the people. I have to have the people's allegiance. And so he saw that the people were scattering from him. He was fearful of that, and he offered this burnt offering as a way to try to placate them so nobody would go away and fail to follow his leadership. There's no indication in any of these stories about Saul that he was a coward. There's never a sign anywhere or a clear statement anywhere that he's afraid of the battle. But he's terrified that the people will not approve of him, and that comes up over and over and over. And he had this strong desire to maintain his position and to have the people think well of him. And so this same issue comes up again in chapter 15. Look at 1 Samuel 15:17. Samuel's having to rebuke him again. He was supposed to carry out the Lord's judgment against the Amalekites and devote everything to destruction. And that meant he had to kill everybody, burn everything, kill all the animals. Nobody kept any plunder because the nation of the Amalekites was so sinful. God had devoted them to destruction. Instead of doing that, Saul kept some stuff, kept the good stuff, so they could have a big celebration. And in chapter 15, verse 17, Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams." And the rebuke goes on. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now again, it's Saul's desire to have the people think highly of him that he's making these bad decisions. The people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the stuff. They wouldn't think well of me if we didn't let them do that. And then in chapter 18, we get significant insight into what's driving this man. 1 Samuel 18, verses 7 through 9. This is another battle of the Philistines has taken place. David has killed Goliath. And there's a celebration. I mean, this is a big deal. And so beginning of verse 7, it says, "The women sang as they played and sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.' Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?'" And so he couldn't stand for being thought little of. Even though he was thought well of, it wasn't the top slot, and he couldn't take that. And this bothered him for the rest of his life. This drove him for the rest of his life. And the irony is, God had made him king, and his desire to be king and to be exalted led him to disobey the Lord. He could not find contentment because this driving desire, even when he had it, he had the thing he wanted, the fear of losing it drove him to sin in trying to keep what God had given him and God could have sustained for him. So Saul is a particularly sobering example of how desire can interfere with your whole life, with your ability to be satisfied, even when you have something. Because he was exalted, he was king when all of these problems took place, but he couldn't be content. Now this issue of desire and contentment and how they come together is particularly difficult because many of our desires are not evil, and they can still be a problem. Part of Rachel's desire was right. You know, the longing for children is a good longing. That's something to pray for and ask God for. That's a good thing. Some of her motivation was not good. But that desire can mask the sin in the heart because the desire is good. And so how do we avoid the mistakes so common in the scripture, so common among people today? How do you avoid lacking contentment? How do you attain contentment while you have strong desires that are yet unfulfilled? Well, I want to suggest four actions that you can take that will ensure that your desires do not rule over you in the way they ruled over these examples. And these are just things that come to mind. You may think of more to add to the list, but we'll things from Scripture that come to mind. And the first action, your desires must be tested by truth. They must be tested by truth. Some things that we desire, even as Christians, are not good. We don't need to be wanting that. We don't need to be pursuing that at all. Some desires are wrong. They're evil. Our hearts are still plagued by sin. We still live in a fallen world. It has an alarming degree of influence on our lives. And some of the things that we want and chase after, we just need to stop and repent and do something better. And you know, that's kind of got to be at the front. Because if we won't even ask that question, we're not going to get very far toward contentment. We need to at least be willing to say, should I even want that? You know, and maybe I should, but I need to ask, should I even want that? There may be some things that I'm chasing after that are making me very dissatisfied that are just sinful desires, and I need to be rid of them. And the only solution to that is to repent, to change. So with that said, then, there are other things that are not sinful, and these also have to be tested with truth because we can want them in a sinful way. And we have to, you know, we can ask God for something that is good, but we can do that with an evil motive. Now, go back to our first example, Rachel. She wanted kids, right? That's good. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with asking that. Nothing wrong with getting that if God gives it. But what was her motivation that was stated? Do you remember when I read it? She was jealous. She wanted kids because she was jealous. Because Leah had kids. And Leah was rubbing her nose in it. Well, that's not quite a godly motivation. So we have to check our hearts. We have to test our desires by the truth, and there may be that some things come to light and we'll have to deal with them. Now, James deals with this in significant detail. James 4, he deals with both of these things, with sinful desires and with good desires accompanied by sinful motives, both of those things in James 4, 1 through 4. And James pulls no punches. You know, people used to tell me I was too blunt, but you know, I read James and 1 John, and I'm like, what? I'm way too soft. I need to get blunt. James had the gift. James 4, beginning with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James says that you have all sorts of problems because your desires are sinful. That's, you got to at least ask that. And then he says, instead of asking God, you strive to get this stuff. And I guess the logic there is, well, you can't really ask him for it if it's sinful. You can only play your game so far, but you're not going to get down on your knees and ask God for some of that stuff you want. You just won't do that. So you don't have because you don't ask, sometimes because you can't ask. But then he says, even when you do ask God, you don't get what you want because you're asking with evil motives. There's a hidden agenda in your heart. And the thing that blows your mind is that James is saying this stuff to believers. This is how he talks to the church, because he knows what our hearts are capable of. This is the challenge that we're up against with our desires. And these hidden agendas in our heart are particularly difficult to deal with. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, that's what we're up against. You can't follow your heart because your heart will always deceive you. The motives of our hearts are impossible to sort through by ourselves. We're going to be deceived. The heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is nobody can know their own heart. We have to test it by the truth. The scripture is able to test the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12 says that. Scripture can cut that close, but you can't. And so we have to test what we want. And it's good that if you've got a burning desire that is not fulfilled, God has not given it to you, and it's bothering you that you don't have it, it's good to ask, okay, God, show me what's in my heart. And continually hold your heart up to the scripture and let it reveal what's there. Because oftentimes there's an evil motive that's really driving this, just like with Rachel's jealousy. And God's not going to bless that. Deal with that, and maybe God will bless. So we look to the scripture and we ask ourselves some really basic questions. Do I have an evil desire here? What are the motives of my heart? Is my purpose to glorify God, or is it something base and selfish and prideful? Am I being driven by a desire for holiness? Or is lust driving this thing? Hard questions, but we have to ask them. To find contentment in the midst of desire, our desires have to be tested by truth. That's the first action that you can take. And the second, your desires have to be submitted to God's purpose. Any desire that survives that first test still has to be submitted to God's purpose. Anything you haven't had to repent of in the first step, now you got to put it under God's purposes. There are times when you have good desires without an evil motive attached and God denies you your request. That happens a lot. Get ready for it. And how you respond will have a strong bearing on the quality of your life. And you want it really bad. There's no evil desire and God doesn't give it to you. And now what are you going to do? You remember Paul asking three times that God would remove this thing that he described as a thorn in his side? It was likely a false teacher in one of the churches, and he couldn't overcome him. It may have been some demonic influence. There's some argument about what. It could easily be both of those at the same time. And maybe that's why it's less clear. But Paul asked three times for God to remove this thorn from his side, whatever that troubling thing was, and God said, nope, not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. He basically said, stop asking, Paul. I'm not going to do it. God was unwilling to grant this thing that was a good desire, that was without an evil motive attached. But God knows better than Paul knows. And so Paul just had to go on dealing with the problem, described as a thorn in his flesh. Now, there are a lot of things in our lives that are like that. You want something good. You don't have a hidden agenda. God still says no. At that point, your options become fairly limited. You can submit to God's purposes, trust Him, and go on. Or you can strive against His purposes and struggle with bitterness and doubt and make yourself miserable. Those are your only two options at that point. Paul submitted to God's purpose, recognizing that God knew what he was doing and that Paul could get through this. Rachel made herself miserable. Now, if we take that second course, if we decide we're going to strive and fight against this and whine and complain and keep asking and keep asking and keep, but with the wrong kind of heart, there's a reason behind that. And we like to tell ourselves that there's not. All of us, most of us, say something like, well, I just can't help it. I mean, I've tried. I just can't help it. I'm trying. I just can't get there. Can't trust God on this one. Okay, well, that's probably true. I'm not making light of that. Right now you can't, but there's a reason why you can't. There's something there. There's a cause that we can't be content to wait. It might not be lifelong. It wasn't lifelong for Rachel. She did have kids. But in the meantime, she made herself very miserable. And then even after she had kids, that brief time that she was still alive with kids, the family situation was still a mess. So if we can't trust God while we wait for what we want, there is some kind of rebellion in our heart, and we just need to find what it is. That's the obstacle. If I just can't, that's the summary statement of why I can't. There's rebellion in my heart. I don't want to trust Him. I think I know better than He does. I don't like this answer. I don't want to live by faith. I want to have it. I don't want to live by faith. I want to see it. I want it so badly, I don't want to consider that God may have a better plan. Because I want my plan. There's some kind of rebellion in us when we can't get there. And that may take some significant time in the prayer closet, in the scripture, searching your heart to find out why. Why is this such a deal for me? Why will I not trust God while I wait for this thing I want? And even if I have to wait my whole life and not get it, why couldn't I trust God? What's wrong with me that I can't? Because our hearts are so deceptive, that's not an easy thing. But we can do that if we're Christians, and God will be faithful, and He'll show us, and we can have victory. If God is denying your request, it is for your good. If He puts it off until later, it is for your good. If you never get it in this life, it is for your good. It's hard to realize that. Why did God refuse to remove the thorn from Paul's side? Do you remember? Yeah. Ed said it. Ed whispered it. It's to keep him humble. I appreciate you not putting yourself forward, brother. God knew that with all of the blessings Paul had had, that it would go to his head if there weren't some problems along the way. And to keep him from destroying himself in sinful pride, God said, nope, you can't have that right now. You're not ready for that. Now, when God denies you something, you don't have God talking to you audibly the way the Lord interacted with Paul, but you can make this humongous leap and say, hey, this example in the Bible applies to everybody who belongs to God. Can't you? You can make that leap, can't you? At least in the Sunday school hour, you can, right? If God denies your request, it's for the same reason. He knows what's good for you. And you're not going to get all the answers why. Just like the interstate closed this morning, I didn't know why. I just knew I wasn't getting past that guy with the blue lights, so we found another way to get here. They don't give you any reasons why. You just go, you know, whatever way they point. And if you don't, there are going to be problems besides how to get here. So if God doesn't give you the information, okay, you may see later. You know, we got here, somebody told me they heard on the radio why the interstate was closed. Somebody's got a gun somewhere. Okay, now I know why. Still had to get here. So you may find out why you don't get what you want, or you may not, but it doesn't matter. You need to just trust him. God is denying your request for your own good. He's putting it off for your own good. Otherwise, you would already have it. So trust him. He's caring for you. So, if you're going to find contentment in the midst of desires, your desires have to be submitted to God's purpose. Your desires have to be tested by truth, submitted to God's purpose, and they have to be pursued God's way. This is the third one. They have to be pursued God's way. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that God created in us the capacity for desire. That's not wrong. If desire were wrong, you wouldn't have an appetite, you wouldn't have taste buds, you wouldn't enjoy your meals, you'd just eat to live. God gives you all sorts of wonderful desires and opportunities to fulfill them. You have to control those and not have them control you. But desires are not necessarily evil. Some are, but they're not all evil. Think about Saul's desire to be great. He was our second example of two. And he wanted to be great, and God made him great. And then he was afraid of losing being great, and he sinned against God trying to keep it. But the desire to be great was not evil. A lot of people in churches act like that is. That wasn't Saul's problem. It wasn't the desire. It was what he was willing to do to try to keep it. But I want to show you in Scripture that desire, even for greatness, is not evil. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. The disciples had had another one of their this one wasn't actually an argument about who is the greatest. This was a couple of guys trying to get the first spots. Sent their mom to ask for them. Everybody's always trying to get up above the other disciples. You know, I got to be at the front of this line. I'm the best. I'm the best. Put me in charge. So in Matthew 20, beginning with verse 25, it says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Now, what's interesting to me about this passage is that Jesus actually encourages the desire to be great. If the desire to be great were wrong, this would have to read really differently. Jesus didn't say, "Well, if you guys want to be great, you just got to repent right now." Nothing wrong with wanting to be great. What he told us in this passage is radically different from what most people say about how to be great. But he doesn't rebuke the desire to be great. So what we have here is an issue of definitions and pursuits. And this text provides a pretty strong reminder that even a godly desire has to be pursued in a godly way. And that sometimes is the issue with our desires and why we can't be content. We're striving it. We're doing it the wrong way. We're trying to get it in a worldly way. If your desire's not evil, if you've submitted your desires to God's purpose, you're willing to take them only if he gives them, then now, if they've gotten that far, now you have to pursue them in a godly way using biblical definitions and biblical strategies. You know, the Bible is filled with methodologies. Some of my acquaintances who are miserable in ministry because they can't have what they want are not following biblical methodologies. Scripture says, preach the word. That's a command. And they want to replace that with drama, which was available in the first century, and Paul didn't do it. It was bigger in the first century than it was before we had ESPN. And Paul didn't do it. But Paul, inspired by God, said, preach the word. There's a methodology. You don't follow that methodology, don't expect to be great. Don't expect a ministry that God's blessing if you're not obeying him. So you have to pursue your desires according to biblical methodology. And Jesus' statements here in Matthew 20, give us some hints. You want to be great? Let's see some radical humility. You just make yourself everybody's servant. And when you get that done, you'll be first. You want to be great? Let's see some seeking what will benefit other people. You live your whole life that way, and you'll be first. Pursuing your desires in a godly way means you're going to model your life after the life of Christ. And Jesus uses himself as the ultimate example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the ultimate test for whether you're pursuing desires in a biblical manner. Is this like Christ? Is this the way he lived? So if you're going to have contentment, your desires have to be tested by truth, submitted to God's purpose, pursued God's way, and then they have to be subjugated to God's greatness. That's the fourth. Subjugated to God's greatness. Rachel made an idol out of the desire to bear children because she was jealous of her sister. Saul made an idol out of keeping what God had given him but wouldn't trust God to keep it for him. Because he had fear of man. He was so concerned people wouldn't admire him. So think about that. I mean, even though God had given it to him. Well, in each case, the problem is God's greatness wasn't first. How I feel was first for Rachel. How I feel was first for Saul. Our desires exist in our hearts in a kind of hierarchy, and if we're going to be what we need to be, desire for God's greatness has to be first. Now, this is a responsibility, and it's one that any Christian can work to fulfill. This is not something you just kind of, well, I don't have that. I don't feel that. I'm just not that way. This is something you have to do on purpose. It's a responsibility, and it's one that you can apply yourself to and accomplish if you're redeemed. We're commanded to do this. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a command. That's something for you to do. Pursue it. I'm going to seek this first, his kingdom, his righteousness. Top priority. You do have some control over what the top priority of your heart is. The rebuke of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 shows the same responsibility from the opposite perspective. In spite of their sound doctrine and their stand against evil in the culture, they had forsaken their first love. They had forsaken their love for Christ as their primary reason to exist, and they were rebuked for that and called to repent and to change. And so again, the indication is that you have the responsibility and you have the capacity as a Christian to make this and keep it your first priority. And if you don't, it's sin and you have to repent of it. Now, if we're going to be content, even as people with strong desires who are not getting everything we want, our strongest desire just has to be the Lord himself. That has to be first. So these are some actions that we can take that will help keep us from the kind of debilitating misery that overtook Rachel while she didn't have children, at least, and that overtook Saul for the rest of his life. If we apply these things, and you can add to the list, but that's the list I came up with, then it's possible to live this distinctly Christian form of contentment that the Bible talks about. Now, next time we'll deal with this in some more of the details of this, but that's all I got for today. Let me pause and give you a minute or two to make comments or ask questions. Chris? On 575 yesterday at exit 19, and Chris had to go get him off the side of the road and spend the whole day getting his trailer fixed, and that's why he told that story. Now, the interesting thing about that breakdown in Kenya where they missed the massacre was they didn't fix anything. 30 minutes later, they just tried it again, and it worked. God just made it not work until the bloodletting was over with, and he protected his children. Travis sent me a text 8:45 last night. You know, he'd been in Canton all afternoon getting his trailer fixed. People waiting on him down on the south side. He missed stuff. I guess he was, you know, 4 hours late. Two different groups of people he was supposed to go see. And 8:45, I get a text. He says, "I just went out to go to the next house and got a flat on the van." So I sent him back a text. "You just dodged another bullet, man. The Lord's taking care of you." It's true. You know, it just takes faith to see it. You don't know what you missed by being late. Anybody else? Neil?
Mine's nowhere near as dramatic as that. I had something similar happen to me. I was doing night driving for a job. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I was in an almost new car, and I was listening to the radio. Right in the middle of playing the tunes, I was driving. It wasn't going anywhere, and I pulled over, and just a few seconds later, it just came back on its own. So I drove forward, and 150 feet in front of me, a car goes through a two-lane intersection on a red light, going 60 something miles an hour.
My goodness!
And I did the math, and I would have been right in the path if I hadn't.
Yeah, it is. Thank you for telling that. You know, and how many more that we don't even know of, that we don't recognize? Just encouraging to hear a story like that because it helps you realize that if stuff's happening that's frustrating me, I just need to trust the Lord. If he wanted me there a half an hour ago, I'd have been there a half an hour ago. There's some reason, and I can trust him. We also, y'all be thinking about your comments, and I'll try to leave more time for talking next week. I got more exercise this morning than I intended to. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I pray that you would help us with this issue of contentment. What a challenging thing, Lord, and yet it shouldn't be. If we just have childlike faith and trust you, it should be so easy for us. Help us to grow in that way. That we can trust you and delight in you, even in the hard things, knowing that you are good and that you're taking care of us and that you love us and that you're faithful. And Lord, may you be glorified as we more and more learn to display that kind of heart. Bless our time now of interacting. Help us to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. And bless the rest of our time today. We pray in Jesus' name.